do you know, I take care of my dad. As he got older, he got a little tottery. And I'm the same way. But that doesn't mean I'm not well. I'm very well. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for his grace upon this old sinner that he saves by grace. But I think that what we need to do now is uphold our pastor in prayer. And I'd like you to pray with me. Almighty, eternal God, truly thou art the God of all grace, and thou art the God of healing grace. And we thank thee for our pastor. We thank thee for the good gifts you have given to him. We thank thee for his preaching ministry and for his teaching ministry. And now that it has pleased thee to lay him aside a little bit with infirmity, thou knowest his meeting at 2:00. We just uphold him to thy throne of grace, that your healing grace would be upon him for this important time. And so, our Father, have your way, have your will. To God be the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Have you ever wondered why? There is so much given in the Bible concerning the brevity of life. There are at least 12 references that pertain to this brevity, and I'm sure there's a lot more. But I would like to share 12 of them. Interestingly, there are 4 by David, who was a man after God's own heart. And there were 4 by Job, who, according to the Lord's testimony, was a righteous man and hated evil. And then there's 1 by Jacob, 1 by Moses, 1 by Isaiah, and 1 by James. You know, when Jacob went down into Egypt, the first thing that his son Joseph did was take him before Pharaoh. And what do you think the first question Pharaoh asked him was? How old are you? Well, Jacob responded with few and difficult have been my days. And then he added the time, 130 years. And then Moses in Psalm 90, verses 4 and 9, he likened this life as a watch in the night and as a tale that is told. Then the first reference of Job, chapter 7, verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, the time it takes to weave a design among the cloth, and my days are spent without hope. Then in Job 8, 9, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing. Job 9, 25, my days are swifter than a post, a hurrying messenger like Ahaz when he ran to David to tell him that the army of Absalom had been defeated. And then Job 14:2, man cometh forth like a flower and is cut down like a flower of the field that bloweth away. And then David in Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. My days flee away and I see no good. And then David in Psalm 39:5 says, behold, thou hast made, Psalm 89:47, he says, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? And I'd like to just pause a moment. My beloved Daisy, she would say to me, why don't the Lord take me? Why did the Lord take me from this life? And then the last couple of months, twice I heard her say, my, how short life on this earth is. And then in Psalm 103:14-15, our days are as grass, there's withered grass. And then in 1 Chronicles 29:15, our days are on this earth are like a shadow, like a declining shadow. And then in Isaiah 38:12, my age is departed and removed from me as a shepherd's tent. In other words, he likens the time it takes to take down a shepherd's tent as a brevity of life. And then in James 4:16, for what is your life? It's but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now let us contrast the brevity of this life with eternity. The word eternity is used only one time in the Bible, Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabit eternity, whose name is holy, who dwelleth in high and holy place, who dwelleth those also who are of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite and humble ones. And then Ecclesiastes 3:11, the word tells us that God hath placed eternity in our hearts. Hebrews 12:9 tells us that God is the Father of human spirits. 1 Timothy 1:16-17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Savior. God is eternal, and we are eternal. Though eternity is used only once in the Bible, words that describe eternity are as follows. 370 times the word forever is used. 93 times the word everlasting is used. And 47 times the word eternal is used. Eternity. How do you describe eternity? Well, in the commentaries, there's not much comments. But we can say that eternity is of everlasting. It's of eternal duration. It's timelessness, endless ages. And it's an entity without change. If there were no eternity, then Christ would have died in vain. But we know there is an eternity. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. He says, Calvary supplied the most awe-inspiring display of God's hatred of sin that time or eternity will ever furnish. Randy Newman, a converted Jew, in his book, Engaging with Jewish People, wrote, there are three words that describe the whole Bible. God, people, and eternity. And when you think about that, he's right. The writer of the tract Eternity used this illustration. If a bird would take up one grain of sand and carry it to the moon, in that fashion would eventually carry away the whole earth, eternity would just have begun. But would be no nearer the end. Christopher Love gave another illustration. Suppose all the mountains of the earth were mountains of sand, and many more months still added till they reached up to heaven, and a little bird would take a grain of sand once every 1,000 years and take it away, which would be innumerable ages before the mountain was taken away. Yes, there would be an end to that mountain of sand, but eternity would still roll on. By the way, I'm going to tell you right now why this is so heavy upon my heart. In the last weeks of my beloved Daisy's life, never did the word eternity fix itself more on my heart. And I thought how terrible it would be if Daisy was not ready to step into eternity. How terrible it would be if you're not ready to step into eternity. And that's the purpose for this message, to prepare our hearts to step into eternity when God calls. For we never know when God might call. You remember a couple weeks ago when so many demonstrated in Washington, D.C.? When they began that day, they had no thought that they were about to step into eternity, but five did. And people can step into eternity just like that, because God is sovereign over each one of our lives. I would like to give you a word about what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if I were to live only 70 years, a good many things would not be worth bothering about. But if I'm going to live forever, he said, I better take eternity seriously. And that's why in Psalm 90:12, listen to these words from Moses. Teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. And what Moses is saying is, apply your hearts unto Jesus Christ, who is wisdom. Our scripture text will be in John chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'd like to give you a little background. In John chapter 2, there was an observance of Passover. And when our Lord went to observe Passover, he cleansed the temple and he did many miracles. Then chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, came to interview Jesus, who had caught the attention of the religious authority. Chapter 4, Christ goes to Samaria to keep a divine appointment with that woman at the well, which you know very well about. And then in chapter 5, Christ returns to Jerusalem to observe one of the three great feast days. And it doesn't say, but we believe it, it was a feast of Pentecost, because Pentecost takes 50 days after the observance of Passover. And the first thing he does is to heal this man that had an infirmity for 38 years, but he could not walk, there at the pool of Bethesda, where there's five porches with many impotent folk. And as we go on, in the religious body of Sanhedrin, they began to see Jesus as a threat to their religious authority. And when they found out that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, this gave them an opportunity to attack Jesus with great hostility. Now, if you have your Bible open, I'm going to start reading at verse 15. And as I go along, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to read straight through until we get to our text, because I want to show how the Lord illustrates his deity to refute their charges of blasphemy against him. We'll start reading at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh, and I work. You see how he relates himself as one with the Father? But just as the Father on the Sabbath day does goodness and mercy by upholding this universe which he created, our Lord Jesus on the Sabbath day did goodness and mercy by healing this man with an infirmity for 38 years. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, this also doeth the Father. And what he's saying here is that Christ does not do anything apart from the will of the Father. In verse 30, we see, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And that's why in Matthew 4:4, it tells us that when the devil tempted him to make the stones bread, he refused. He would not do anything independent of the Father. Verse 20. For the Lord, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And I think here he speaks of equality and intelligence. Only the Son could understand the infinite mind of God the Father, And the greater things, no doubt, is referring to verse 25 where he speaks about the spiritual dead. Verse 21. And as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He has equality with the Father to raise up the spiritual dead. Those who the Father chooses, he has that same authority, the same right. The verses 22 and 23 speaks about his equality with the Father in judgment and honor. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now our text. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Again, the verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, in Jesus, our beloved Savior and Lord, whose title is eternal life, how we pray that through thy word this morning, we might have a new understanding of eternity, a new understanding of what it means to be right with God, and a new understanding of what it means to be ready to step into eternity. Thou knowest how frail your unworthy servant is, but by your blessed Holy Spirit, use him this morning to communicate the truth that you want each one of us to have. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The first thing I'd like to talk to you about is, notice in verse 24 and 25, the momentous importance of what our Lord is about to say. Twice he uses the word verily, which is of eternal importance, which means we're to pay attention. Pay attention to what he is about to say. Christ was specifically addressing the Pharisees, but he has a word for each one of us. It's for each one of us. Now notice, he that heareth my words. Now that word heareth is a Greek word, which meaning is to be determined by the context. For instance, in Matthew 2:3, Herod heard the report of the wise men that came from the east and said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And he said, we've seen his star in the east. There, it means to hear as information. And then in Mark 2:37, it says, the people heard Jesus gladly, which means to listen. And in John 8:43, it means, here Jesus is speaking to hostile Pharisees. He says, you cannot hear my words. I mean, you cannot understand them. The meaning here is to understand. But in this context, as in John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words to do them. And that is the same in this it's the same context as in verse 24. It means to perform by obeying that which the Lord has spoken. And in this context, it means to surrender of one's life to Jesus Christ. This can be proven by the words spoken by Jesus in Luke 14:26-33. Now listen, you see, when he said, he that heareth my words, he's not just talking, he's talking about the message pertaining to the gospel. Listen to what he says in Luke 14:26. He said, unless your love for me is far greater than your closest relative, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple. You're not one of mine. Then secondly, he says, unless you bear my cross, and to bear one's cross, you have to deny self. And take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Then he uses an illustration. The illustration of 10,000, a king with 10,000. And he's facing a king with 20,000. And when he considers the disadvantage he has, what does he do? He sends ambassadors to make conditions of peace. And what he's doing there is us facing God. We are at war with God until we cease our sin. That's why he used that illustration. And one more. He said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And what is he saying there? When you come to me, on faith. In other words, you trust me. You trust me with your life and my conditions. No other reason. That's why he said this. When we come to Jesus Christ, it's by faith and by faith alone, through grace. There's one other. He would have said these words to him. In Luke 13, 1-5, three times in those five verses, the Lord Jesus uses the word repent. And we need to repent because of sin. And sin is to be at war with God. And because sin is denying the authority of God. You see, it's sin that despises the authority of God. It is sin that demands our need for a Savior. It is sin that rejects Christ's lordship over us. It is sin in the light of God's holy law, in the light of God's countenance, in the light of the cross, in the light of eternity, with its two destinies, heaven or hell. In the monthly periodical, there was a reprint of a sermon that Billy Graham gave a number of years ago called God's Warning. He wrote, America, this is many years ago, he said, America has lost its sense of sin. And I would add this, America has lost its shame. The word sin has almost become taboo in America, Billy wrote. And he wanted to say, pastors come to him with tears in their eyes. Why? Because their people, have forgotten what sin is. And we should add this. It is sin that made hell necessary. True repentance, then, is to have a heart to repudiate sin and a heart's desire to forsake sin, as it says in Isaiah 53:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is true repentance. The reason it's so important to hear God's words to do them is found in Hebrews 5:9, and I want you to listen very carefully to this. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Let me repeat that. God, Jesus Christ, is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Will God show mercy to anyone who will not lay down the weapons of his warfare, which is sin? Of course not. The question we need to ask ourselves, do we have the Holy Spirit? For if we have Christ dwelling in us, the hope of glory, we're going to have the same attitude towards sin as he does, who died for our sin. And if we have the same attitude towards sin as he does, because of our frailty, sometimes we will, but not willingly. And when we do, we'll grieve over it and seek his forgiveness right away. Earlier, it was mentioned how Christ had given proofs of his deity in verses 17 to 23. In this verse 24, he gives another proof. Let me read it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Notice he said, believeth on him that sent me. There's another proof of his deity. He was sent by a mission, by the Father, which goes back to Genesis 3:15, when it says, I will put, when after sin had come into the human race through Adam and Eve, and by the way, from listen to these words, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And he goes on to say that, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. Yes, he will bruise your heel, meaning crucifixion, but he will crush your head. And when he died on the cross, he took all authority away from Satan. That's why he said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that he took on flesh and blood like his brethren, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. He had just proved his credentials by healing the man who was unable to walk for 38 years. Here he refers to his equality with the Father and what we just shared to him seen, as I said, how faith and repentance must always go together. This is not the evangelism one hears today. The emphasis is on receiving Christ Jesus as Savior using John 1:12. But the context of John 1:12 is the same as John 5:24. Listen to what it says in verses 9-11. He is the true light, meaning Christ, who lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he goes on and said, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to them that received him gave he the power and the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And that context is the same as in John 5:24. Because you can't separate Christ from his words. To come to Christ on his terms is to receive the gift of everlasting life, which is the life of God. To come to Christ on his terms involves a conflict. In Luke 13:23-24, a man came running up to Christ and said, will there just be few that will be saved? Notice how Christ answered, strive to enter the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. Who is the doorman of the straight gate? Christ himself, because in John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find feed upon green pastures, meaning the word of God. You see, that's why it's so hard. Because Satan knows how to magnify the influence of materialism, which includes everything that panders to and excites the desires and lusts of the flesh. And that can be a powerful deterrent to prevent one from coming to Christ, and Christ, who is a door that leads to salvation in and through him, will not receive anyone who will not be governed by him. So in the day in which we live, there is much evangelism that makes an emotional appeal to receive Christ without declaring what that means. And to prove my point, look at the state of the church today. Multitudes would rather deceive themselves with a false gospel than to surrender to Christ and obey his word. Say what you will about Billy Graham, but he was never bashful or hesitant when he gave the altar call to come to Christ. to tell the people that they need to surrender their lives to Christ and live for Him. I heard too many of his sermons that I can refute anybody that would criticize him. You see, when people come to Christ, the following should be seen. The conduct must be governed by the gospel, and the life to be ruled by the one who saves. And that's why Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, he said, let your conduct be as it honoreth the gospel, that whether I come to you or else be absent, I may hear of your failures, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, secondly, life in Christ and love for Christ is expressed in obedience to Him. Many years ago, when Harvard was a godly institution, its founder, Thomas Shepard, made this observation. He said, there are many in the churches that will perish because he saw in his day many profess Christ with their mouth, but their hearts were far from Him. True, but those who come to Christ in His terms as stated have everlasting life. That's why the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, lay hold of everlasting life. What did he mean when he said lay hold of everlasting life? He means let nothing come between you and the Savior. Let nothing between. It means that your heart has been conquered by Him. And because your heart is conquered by Him, you want to live for Him. Perfectly, no. But that's the desire of your heart. And the older I get, believe you me, I have that desire to really live for Him. I really have that desire. And I would love to count more for the Lord in my old age than I did in those younger years. And God has been so gracious to still give me good health. Oh, what grace. What amazing grace. How can you help but love Him? Just think of all the goodness that He showed in your life. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ fully, you shall not come into condemnation, just like the text says, but you're passed from death unto life. Now, I want you to think with me. At one time, in our fallen state, we were sinners at war with God, criminals in the court of heaven, and on eternal death's row. Now all charges against us are dropped. Why are they dropped? Because a divine pardon, just as it says in a text, has been issued. Because the divine merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are now attributed to the sinner, the merits of Christ are attributed to us. Our sins are forgiven, and we have His righteousness. What amazing grace. Oh, what amazing grace. Can you imagine what would be the great joy of a convict on death row in a prison for crimes against the state to receive a pardon from the governor of that state and be set free? Well, should not those who have received the divine pardon for all the sins they've committed against God and have passed from the sentence of eternal death to have now received the gift of eternal life, how much greater should be that joy? Not only so, but also the promise of Romans 8:1. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he shall not come under condemnation, who walk not after the flesh, but in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Excuse me. Hear this verse. The Lord Jesus exercised His divine authority using His title, the Son of God, for preaching the gospel. Notice how He describes those He's preaching to as dead, spiritual dead. And to be spiritually dead leads to eternal death unless the grace of God intervenes. By the grace of God, though at one time we were all spiritually dead, the time came when the Lord Jesus opened our hearts to believe in Him. I'd like to give you a picture. from nature to illustrate the dead in our text. In Switzerland, the River Rhone had its source from a lake in the geographic area of Geneva. And as it flows with the crystal blue waters so beautiful, is eventually joined by the River Arve, whose waters are cloudy and muddy, producing an ugly color. And as the rivers run side by side, after a while, the waters of the River Arve begin to stain the beautiful crystal blue waters of the Rhone River, killing all the marine life. And that is exactly what sin has done to the soul of a sinner and why he's called dead in verse 25. And let me tell you something. Just as the water of the waters of Arve began to stain the beautiful blue crystal waters of Rhone, when we walk too close to the world, that's exactly what the world does. It begins to stain our soul, and you know all about that. And that's why Jesus said in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, we understand why. Something about spiritual deadness. Listen to this. And you have they quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in sins, made us alive in Christ Jesus. Oh, praise his name. Praise his name. As was said before, the title given to Jesus in verse 25 is to show his authority to preach the gospel as he did in verse 24. And the one whose heart is open to hear the voice of the Son of God to do what he says shall live. And chapter 5, verse 21, this verse speaks of the sovereignty of the sovereign Lord who maketh alive whom he will, just as he healed that one in the pool at Bethesda. There were many infirm there, but he only healed one. And what's that to tell us? That of all the mass of people upon the face of the world, there's only a few whose hearts he's going to open. And he's opened your heart and my heart to receive his grace. How thankful we should be. Just think of the multitude of people that are going to hell because they willfully reject or they've never heard the gospel. But we've heard it time and time and again. And we should always be thankful that the Lord chose us. We did not choose him. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Just a few words on this. When you read the gospel accounts, you see how much conflict there were between is he the Christ or isn't he? Well, if he was the Christ, he'd have come out of Bethlehem, but he didn't come out of Bethlehem, the home of David. And they were back and forth and back and forth. But in these two verses, what a testimony to their oneness, the oneness between the Father and the Son. And the unity, the Father, and the life of the Father is now seen in the Lord Jesus, and the life of the Son is seen in the Father. For in Psalm 36, 9, we read, with thee is a fountain of life, which would seem to indicate that the life of the Father was poured into the Son as he was manifested in the flesh. For in John 1, 4, in him, meaning Jesus, was life, and his life was the light of men. This would speak of Christ being the mediator of which he was, his mission was to communicate that life to his creatures. One thing is sure, this verse communicates the unity between the Father and the Son and why the Lord's patience was really wearing thin
on the night of his betrayal, when the upper room in John 14, Thomas asked him this question, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy, it'll suffice with us. And listen to what Jesus said. Philip, you mean to tell me I've been so long with you and you don't know who I am? I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And that's what this verse is communicating. And furthermore, look at the seven I am's that he attributes to himself in the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, and life. He said, I am the vine. And then lastly, in John 8:58, these same Pharisees, Jesus said to them, you rejoice to see my day. No. Abraham rejoiced, thank you. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And the Pharisees said, you mean to say, well, you're only 50 years old, and you mean that you have seen Abraham? And you remember what he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's what he's doing through the gospel. He's showing his deity. The unity of Christ has with the Father in verse 27. Christ giving himself the title of the Son of God. Why? To show his authority. Now, listen carefully to this. Here in verse 25, he shows himself as the Son of God. And in verse 27, he shows himself as the Son of Man. Why does he do that? Because in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Christ is revealed as the Son of Man, King of his kingdom, ruling over all the nations of the earth, as prophesied by Daniel. But before that happens, he as the Son of Man, his humanity, would suffer at the hands of man. As the Son of Man, he would suffer eternal judgment for their sins, which would be poured out onto him by the Father. He would be the sinner's substitute, absorbing the wrath of God due us, which was the will of the Father for all that he came to save. In John 2:25, it speaks about he knows what's in the heart of man. And to hasten on, the time is slipping on. Well, who would be better as a Son of Man to judge man? He became one of us. He knows what's in the heart of man, John 2:25. He suffered for us. So why would it not be right for him to judge man? As it says in Acts 17:31. Listen to these words. Because he, God the Father, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. How will Christ the Son of Man judge us? By what is in us, which will be shown into the life we live. There is no question how those who hate him will be judged and those who worship false gods. He will judge the world in righteousness with his truth. But how would he judge those who profess his name and those who profess him as Savior? The same way as I read in the beginning, Psalm 96:13. He will judge according to righteousness and according to truth. Now the question, I'm going to ask you some questions that might sting a little bit, but it's necessary in light of verse 27, where he is a judge, and lies of verse 29, the eternal state. Listen carefully to these questions. Do we own Jesus as Lord? Do we treat and reverence him as Lord? Secondly, the number one priority for a child of God is worship. Therefore, Family Radio has rightly called the Lord's Day a day of worship. My question to us is worship of Christ your top priority? I want you to think about that. Is the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ your top priority? Thirdly, in Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus said, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Do we give the Lord lip service or heart service? Four. What is our attitude about sin? Does it grieve us when we do and seek His forgiveness right away? Or do we treat it with indifference? Five. Who is a ruler in your home and my home? Does Christ reign as ruler, or does self reign? Six. Mark 8:38. Jesus said, "He that is ashamed of me and of my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory with the Father and the holy angels." It's easy to be bold here, but how is it when we're on the outside? Are we ashamed to testify when we have an opportunity? Are we glad to tell others that we belong to Jesus and give the message of the gospel? 7. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And I would add this. Who is the Lord of your pocketbook? Yourself or the Lord? And secondly, is there a desire to reflect Him wherever we go? It's easy to reflect Him here, but how when the nitty-gritty of life and the thoroughfares of life? These questions are asked because of verses 27 and 29, which I just said, but they're also another reason. Listen to this carefully. In Matthew 7:21-23, listen to these words. Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of the Father. Many will say in that day, but only those who do the will of the Father. Many will say in that day, "We have prophesied, we have cast out demons, we have done many wondrous works." And then he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you know why he says that? That word, you who work iniquity, iniquity is lawlessness. In other words, regardless how much they did for Jesus, they were never under his authority. And that's what, you see, that's what I've lived a long time. And I've seen many people profess Jesus Christ, but they're not under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's why this is, to me, this text is so important. You have to examine, are you under the authority of Jesus Christ? Verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In verse 28, we see the authority and power of the king's voice. In my years, I've been to many cemeteries, not only to officiate, but also to be one of the mourners. And the thought would often come to me how awesome and breathtaking it would be to see all the graves opening up to release the bodies of all mankind, the power and authority behind that voice. In Matthew 24:31, it's a voice of a great trumpet. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it's called the trump of God. But how terrifying to those who thought death would be the end and now be quickened and awakened to realize they're now in eternity. The sea will release its victims. Wherever the ashes of the cremated were released to the four winds will be recovered and resurrected for him. Did not the Lord in his humanity and earthly ministry give evidence of this future day that it will happen? Did not the daughter of Jairus, was the daughter of Jairus able to reject the authority of the voice when he said, "Young maid, arise"? How about the widow's son on the way, on the funeral procession to the grave? That young man, the widow of Nain, was a young man able to resist his voice when he said, "Arise, young man"? Or how about Lazarus, who was in the grave 4 days, and his flesh was begin to corrupt. Was he able to resist the voice of Jesus when he said, Lazarus, come forth? And all that in the graves will not be able to resist the voice to come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. In all resurrected to their eternal state, verse 29. And I'm going to talk about those that resurrected damnation first. What does that word damnation mean? I mean, evil. What does that word evil mean? Right away you think of all the bad things that they did. No. What it's referring to, it's referring to good for nothing, from which nothing good can come. Unimportant, worthless. Why are the deeds of these unimportant or worthless? Because they're tainted with sin, because they never came united to the one who can take away sin. If God could take anything from those who are stained by sin, he would stain his own holiness. He's of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. And then we know in Revelation 22:11, it says, I want you to understand something. The way we depart into eternity is the way we'll be all through eternity. That's why it says in Revelation 22:11, let the filthy, meaning moral, be filthy still. Let the unjust be unjust still. Let the righteous be righteous still, doing right things. Let the holy be holy still. That's to tell us that when we enter into eternity, our body is going to be changed, but not our soul. What we are when we go into eternity is the way we'll be. And that's very important that we understand, is my soul right with God? There will be many there who have traveled the broad way because they bought into a false gospel. God's mercy has been shown in his judgment during the time here to warn the children of something of eternal state. And you'll hear me say this again. The Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he ever did heaven. In Jude 7, listen to how the Bible describes the vengeance of eternal fire. Matthew 18:9, life and hell fire. Matthew 25:41, life in everlasting fire. Mark 9:43, life in unquenchable fire. Revelation 25:15, life in the lake of fire. Daniel 12:2, life in everlasting contempt. The Lord gives an example of this in the eternal state. Jude 7 speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. Going after strange flesh, giving themselves over to fornication, they're set forth an example of those suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God never made hell for mankind, but for the devil and his angels. Because of sin, man is a prisoner to Satan until Jesus sets him free. Because of his rejection of the free offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, he remains a prisoner of Satan and must enter into an eternal state because he's a prisoner of Satan. He's still united to Satan. And that's why Jesus said in John 8:27, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You have to examine your heart. Has Jesus set you free? I mean, really free? All the nations that have spread across the stage of time and defiance of God, their Maker, all will be summoned to God's borrowed judgment, and they will find death does not end at the grave. Judgment will be according to truth, and the light given to them. Why there will be judgment in different degrees of punishment? Because of what our Lord said in Matthew 11:24. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, Capernaum. Because if they would have received and heard what you received, they would have remained until this day. The measure of punishment will be determined by the measure of guilt. Hell is that hard center in which all lines of sin and misery beat. Just think of all the evil. Of all the evil that will be represented in hell. Just think of all the potentates and all the wickedness down through the ends of time. Oh, just to think of being in that atmosphere forever. Oh, how we need to make sure our hearts are right with God. They that have done good. Why does it say they have done good? To the resurrection of life. They have embraced Him, Christ Jesus, who is good. He alone, and when we're in Him, His life in us is then lived through us. And whatever good we do, it's because He enabled us to do it. And so, what it's saying in a nutshell is, does your life reflect Jesus Christ? I've got to ask that again. Does your life reflect Jesus Christ? Because that is what is in view here. We shouldn't have to tell people we're a Christian. People could be see that we belong, just like those in Jesus' day. They knew that they belonged to Jesus because they knew that they had been with Jesus. Daniel 12:3 describes them as having everlasting... I'm sorry. The Lord Jesus will be glorified in His state when He comes. Just think how wonderful that will be on the last day to become like Him, completely like Him, to be glorified in His saints. This is a living hope that I want to speak of just a little bit more now. The time is slipping by. But you see, this eternal state is not just an existence, but an unbroken and unending enjoyment of God. Oh, the older I get, I cannot tell you how I love the presence of God. There's nothing so wonderful as to know the presence of God. And the closer you draw to Him, the more you'll know His presence. See, this eternal state will be lived in a world that is perfect, with those of a perfect nature, perfect divine nature. It's an environment of true righteousness. It will be a life of holiness, free from that which corrupts and decays. It's been said that the love of God will fuel the energy of the soul. Testimony of Peter and Acacia. Oh, I'm sorry. May Him forgive me. I was speaking to him last week. No, Monday. I was speaking at his church on Tuesday, which is a good fellowship when we were talking about eternity. And he shared this with me. There are different times that he has glimpses of the eternal state. Perfect peace, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect power. Only a little snippet, but enough to encourage his heart what lays ahead. Oh, I thought that was so wonderful. Nothing will ever again mar the created beauty of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Our first body was of the earth, earthy. But the body of the true believer will be of a heavenly origin and character, free from earthly weakness and no corruption, no decay, no death. It will be a glorified body, united to deity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says in Philippians 3:21, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile bodies and make them like unto His glorious body, according to the power whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And then 1 John 3:1-3. Listen to these words.
Behold, what manner of life the Father, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. And it does not know what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that hath this hope purifies himself even as He is pure.
Oh, praise His wonderful, wonderful name. In the presence of God forever, in the presence of God is fullness of joy. And just as memory connects us with the past, so does the sure hope connect us with the eternal future. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who quenches abundant mercy, have begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Yes. Praise God. Yes. Boy, the older I get, the more I can get excited about the gospel. Praise God. Now, just a few words, and you've been so patient, but just listen to these words of application. We've come to a time in life, in our culture, where the temporal is more important than the eternal. I was reading this week on Bible Friend. It has quotes. Listen to this. Which disturbs you the most? A soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new car? And replace the new car with something that's precious to you. Here's a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He, what a great man of God he was. He says, I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity upon them. He believed what he preached. And over the triple doorways of the cathedral of my land, there are three inscriptions that span the splendid arches. Over one is carved a beautiful wreath of roses. And underneath is a legend, all that which pleases us is but for a moment. And over the other archway is sculptured a cross and the words, all that which troubles us is but for a moment. But underneath the great central entrance to the main aisle is the inscription, that only is important, which is eternal. There are those who say he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Well, C.S. Lewis responded to that charge with the following remark. It is those who have their minds and hearts in the world of eternity who do the most good. And he ticked them off, so many. Of course, all the apostles who gave their life for the gospel's sake and down through the ends of time. And, you know, some familiar ones, George Mueller, William Tyndale, John Huss, William Tyndale, Wilberforce, who was used to end the slave trade in England. And there's one more, and then Spurgeon, and one more whom we will share his words. Robert Murray McChain. He lived only to be 29 years, but in that time, he left his imprint upon the Church of Jesus Christ that's still effective today. And I want you to listen to, and what I'm about to share is that I read the book, the biography of Robert Murray McChain by Andrew Bonar, who I believe was a brother of Horatio Bonar, the great hymn writer. Listen to this. McChaney, on one occasion, he was in Israel, and he sent this note to Bonar. He said, speak to your people as on the brink of eternity. So often in his short ministry, he would speak of everlasting torment, eternal confusion, eternal happiness. So often he would say, the time is short, eternity is near. He was never satisfied when he dwelt with friends until he could guide the conversation to the things of eternity. When he could not do so, he generally remained quiet. On occasion, he was in France, and he made the following observation. Every step I take and every new country I see makes me feel more that there is nothing real, nothing true, but what is everlasting. He that dwelleth in the will of God abideth forever. I would like to close this message by giving two illustrations from the Bible. The one in eternity and the other about to enter eternity. The first is taken from Luke 16:19-31. He was a rich man that many commentators have called Dives. In any event, the Lord Jesus is a speaker and describes this man's suffering in hell. He was not in eternal hell because he was rich, but because his heart was conquered by the temporal things of this world, and he made no preparation for the divine appointment which we all must keep. He had no time for God. He was a God unto himself. He never considered what he owed his very life, for God gives us life and breath each day. He never considered that. But in hell, he lifted up his voice and said, I am in torment in this flame. I need water to cool my tongue. The other illustration is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen was not ashamed of the gospel and was a staunch defender of the gospel, which cast him from his, which caused him to be stoned to death there outside of Jerusalem. But as he looked up, he steadfastly, he saw the heavens open and he saw his Lord, his Savior, his who gave him eternal life, standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive him into glory. I have a little booklet that I want each one of you to have. When I knew that I was going to speak on eternity, I got this booklet from Chapel Library called Do You Think About Eternity? And Marvin has one for each one of you. I want each one of you to take it. And in it, he challenges us. He challenges us to think each day, 15 minutes each day, to meditate upon eternity. That's a challenge to you from the writer of this book. It's a challenge to me. I leave you. You see, we'll either spend eternity in eternal blessing or in eternal woe. And I leave you with the way I ended my message when I preached at the memorial service of my beloved Daisy. It's five words from the prophet Amos. Prepare to meet thy God.